We have two split sermons this afternoon. The first split sermon will be Mr. Tony Stith.
Well, good afternoon. I trust everybody's having an enjoyable Sabbath so far. A little cooler today, or not cooler, but not as much humidity, so I think we can all live with that, hopefully. I know I can. Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here in John 15, Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. They had just come from observing the Passover supper. He had shared with them that he would be betrayed and that he soon would be going away. And a sacrifice for sin as the Passover lamb would be accomplished. He had shared with them that soon after his departure, he'd send a comforter to guide them, to empower them to build his church, and that they should wait for that comforter to come. And then after he told them these things, as we know, they sang a song and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it was here on the Mount of Olives during those last few hours with his disciples that Jesus moved the conversation in a decidedly different direction. Away from the events that would occur that night and over the next few weeks and months, the fulfillment of the spring holy days season, and he began to share with them principles that he wanted to guide them during the long season of growth that they were to embark in and until his return at that great fall harvest. I think it's appropriate that we consider what our Lord says here in John 15, because we really are symbolically, figuratively, and literally in that season of growth between the seasons, having just observed not too long ago, a few months ago, the spring holy days and all that that meant, and now just a few months away from the fall holy days. And so we're in this middle season between the growth as we grow and prepare and wait for our Lord to return. A couple of weeks ago, I stumbled on a diary entry. I occasionally keep a diary, not consistently. I wish I did, but I every once in a while I get inspired and keep a diary for a few weeks. And I happened to stumble on a diary entry I made almost 10 years ago. I'd written out a list of my spiritual goals, areas that I saw in my life that I felt I needed to grow in, areas that I'd been struggling with. And the funny thing is, and rather the somewhat depressing thing was, there were a lot of areas on that list, not all, but some areas I look back on and I go, you know, I could have written that list today. It was somewhat disconcerting. There are still too many areas that I didn't mark the check off in the box, or I had thought I'd overcome them and they've snuck back into my life. And I realize in some areas, I've just been treading water. Just been surviving spiritually. Maybe all of you can identify certain areas we look at and we go, I just haven't made as much progress there as I would like. But God doesn't want us just to tread water, does he? He doesn't want us to just survive. He didn't spend those 3.5 years with the disciples. He hasn't called and chosen you and I out of this world just so we could survive. That's not what he wants for us. This book says, you will know them by their fruits. And so he wanted us and he wants them here as we read their example. He wanted them to thrive. And we shouldn't be willing then to settle for anything less than thriving, because that's what God desires for us. So how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it's here in the principles that Jesus shares with his disciples that night. Here in John 15, principles intended to help them and us who would follow to be reminded of what experiencing thriving, abundant growth looks like. We obviously can't cover everything he said. I want to focus, though, on the first 5 verses, because I think that what he taught them first, what he shared with them first, is really foundational knowledge that they need to have, and by extension that you and I need to have as well. So what are they? Well, there are 3 that I've distilled out of these first 5 verses, and we're going to go ahead and break them down. Principle number one, to experience thriving, abundant spiritual growth. Recognize where growth comes from. Let's begin reading in John 15, verse 1. And Jesus, in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so Jesus begins by establishing what the relationship of the disciples, and by extension our relationship, is with he and the Father, what that looks like and how that relationship fits and works together. And he uses the analogy of the vine. And first of all, he says, let's break it down. I am the vine. I am the vine. He says, you know, I'm not a vine. He's a little more emphatic than that, right? He says, I am the vine. I am the source. In me is everything you need for your life, everything you need to grow. It comes through me to you, no other way. And as if that wasn't emphatic enough, he doesn't just say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. There's other vines, apparently, that you and I are going to want to be connected to. Other vines that we're going to want to draw our strength from, or that we're going to want to use to give meaning to our life and to bring growth into our life. There are other vines that we could be tempted to be connected to. What are they? What are some things we can think of? Well, we can think of worldly examples. Obviously, we can think about career, our livelihood, right? We can think about hobbies, things that we're passionate about. We can think about the stuff we own, and we know that some people just seem to get, you know, what carries them along is their anticipation for that next big gadget I'm going to buy, right? Or the next shopping trip I'm going to take, and there are people like that. Or for others, it might be entertainment. And we know that there's people who live for the weekend, and that can be a literal thing, living for the weekend. For many of this world, it's literally true. They live to be entertained. So as Christians, I think we can agree these are things where we should not find and cannot find our meaning for life. These are things that really can't give us growth and strength to grow. But there's some other things that we as Christians may struggle with, things that we cherish, and in the right context are good and are right. What about our relationships with our spouse? What about our children, our extended family? Do we draw strength from those things? And do those things give us meaning? Yes, they do. What about our affiliation with a certain church or even a religious leader? You know, a lot of Christians draw their identity from those things. Those things bring meaning, and that's what holds them up. They depend on those things to give them lives meaning. But we know the problem with defining ourselves by these things or anything else, with relying on them to give us meaning, is that they can let us down, right? They can let us down. Family can let us down. Husbands and wives can let us down. Our children can let us down. They can disappoint. Careers can end. Churches can split. Religious leaders can disappoint. Material possessions can perish. Just ask the people who recently lost everything in the wildfires in Colorado Springs or in Arizona or the citizens of Moore, Oklahoma, if you remember that story. I remember a story many years ago now, many of you maybe recall it as well, about a family that was traveling to the feast. Apparently they were in a caravan of vehicles, and the wife was apparently in another car driving behind a van that was carrying the rest of her family. And I can't remember all the details, how it all played out, but somehow as they were driving, the van was struck by something, or it struck something, and the end result was that it happened so fast that no one could stop it. The van burst into flames, and this mother watched in the car behind and in horror as several members of her family were consumed in that fire. And I don't know how she did it, but that woman continued on to the feast. She'd been scheduled to sing some special music at the feast, and somehow she drew the strength to stand up in front of all those people, her brethren, in her grief, and sing praise to God. I don't know honestly how I could have done that, brethren. As I look, you know, my family sitting here, my kids, and I can't imagine. I don't know that I'm there. But I want to be there, right? We'd like to be there. We never wish that on anyone. We never wish that for ourselves. But if it ever did happen, I think all of us would hope and pray for that kind of strength. Strength can only come from understanding and embracing where our strength, where our meaning, what is the source of our growth. Hold your place here, if you would, in John 15 and turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. Here's the thing, you know, God gives us so many tremendous blessings for which we can be thankful. Physical blessings, yes, right, we know that. But especially the greater blessings of family, of children, the blessings of a church community, of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to be enriched by those relationships. He doesn't want us to depend on them. It's not those things that are supposed to define us. And here in Luke 14, verse 25, we read, in verse 25, Luke 14, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" You know, we often read this passage and we soften the word hate, don't we, here, that's listed here. But the Greek word translated hate is miseo, M-I-S-E-O, which Strong's defines as to pursue with hatred, to detest. It doesn't seem a lot softer somehow. But I think we understand that Jesus here isn't saying that we don't treat others with love, because that would go against the law of love. Rather, what he's doing is speaking of an emotional state, an attitude, a way of looking at life. It's a matter of degree. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so mentally we put our relationship with Christ and the Father above all else. We love them so much that we detest anything else in our minds that exalts itself against that relationship. And that's what Jesus is saying to them, I think, here in John 15. If we turn back there, John 15, again in verse 1, he tells them, "I am the true vine." He says, listen, you know, I am the source of your strength. Let your life, let your purpose be defined by this thing that you and I have going on. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And there's nothing else you should be tapped in the way you are tapped into me. And there's no other way you're going to thrive unless you embrace that. I am the true vine, the true source of your strength. But notice another relationship that Jesus describes here. We're connected to the true vine, but notice the role of the Father and the role he plays in this growth, in our growth. Again in verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine." And here it is. It says, "My Father is the vine dresser." My Father is the vine dresser. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Now, the Greek word for vine dresser is Georgios. Georgos, G-E-O-R-G-O-S. And it's translated in the Greek as husbandman or farmer. And I don't know about you, but it's sometimes hard to wrap our mind about what does that mean to be a vine dresser. And I didn't think I really fully understood it until just a couple weeks ago. I had the opportunity, my wife and I, to spend a Saturday evening with some other brethren out at the Hofferts. And we had a wonderful time, and anybody who's been out there to their place knows it's their tradition after dinner to take a walk through their grape vineyard, which surrounds all sides of the property. It's just amazing what they've done out there. And Dave and Kathleen have been growing grapes for around 20 years, and it's obvious to anybody that's out there that it's a labor of love. And I'm guessing Dave would probably, he's slinking down in his chair. He didn't know I was going to talk to him about him like this, but it's obvious to anybody that's not just about what he pulled out of the cellar to bring up to dinner. There's a love and a passion there. And I know that because as he was going on this tour, he's walking among the grapes. There are just a few things that were telling clues about how much what he was doing out there meant to him. When we were talking about a certain variety of grapes, he was talking and he just casually reached behind and noticed at the corner of his eye a little twig, a little branch that was broken and bent over. And even just as if he'd done this 100 times, took that little, gingerly grabbed that little branch, straightened it out very carefully, and then tucked it in among some other branches and leaves to support it so that it might have a chance to heal. It made an impact on me. Another place on the little tour, we saw a little plant, that looked like it had been newly planted. And David said, though, that it had actually been there for several years, and it just had been struggling to grow. It was small, stunted, whatever reason, but it looked like it had been planted because the soil around it was tilled up a little bit. The weeds that would have competed with it for growth were kind of pulled out. And it was obvious that there was some patience there and some nurturing that took place to try to coax that plant along. And it made an impact. So those simple actions spoke volumes about the passion that they had for the health of that vineyard. And so I'm glad for that opportunity to see that, because it really brings what we see here, I think, in John 15 to life. The Father, our Father, has the same kind of loving, caring, nurturing care for you and I. John 17:11, Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." So you and I, having been placed in this environment, connected to the vine, we're nurtured by a loving Father who sustains us and coaxes us along. And here we're at one with He and His Son. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast our cares on Him, for He cares it for us. Psalms 147 tells us that He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. And as the husbandman of the vineyard, our Father is patient with our weaknesses. He's patient with our frailties. He sees if we're going through a season where we're struggling to grow, but He doesn't give up on us. He tills up the soil. He pulls out the roots that are competing around us and our lives that get in the way. And He gives patient, caring, loving, concern, and nurturing for us to grow. And when we're broken, when winds or hail batter us, or the wind tosses us about, He tends to us. He gingerly reaches in and He straightens us out and He tucks us in among our brethren, the ones He's given to us here among us to support one another and to encourage one another and to heal one another. It's an amazing picture He gives us here of His love for us and our purpose as a family and what that all means. So in this environment, in His vineyard, attached to the true vine, nurtured and cared for by the Master Gardener, you and I have everything that we need to thrive and grow. Do we recognize that? Do we really recognize that? Are we secure in that? I believe Jesus shared this principle with them first at the Mount of Olives because He knew that it was foundational to their spiritual survival and growth. Yeah, it seems kind of Christianity 101, but we tend to forget. And so we need to be reminded, and He wants us never, ever to forget the love that He and the Father has for us. That they are our source of our strength. They are the source of our growth. And they're the ones who should give us our identity and let our life's meaning be found in that relationship, nothing else. And so, principle number one for experiencing thriving, abundant growth, we must recognize where growth comes from. So what else? What else do you and I need to experience thriving, abundant growth while we wait for His return? Principle number two, be patient. Growth takes time. Again, it seems kind of obvious, but it's here in John 15. Be patient. Growth takes time. Let's begin reading again in verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for with me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." I read through verse 8 just so you could see if one word in particular pops out. I admit I'm a little slow, but even I recognize there's kind of a pattern here. Maybe God's trying to tell me something. I'm not sure, but possibly this is important. I mean, if He said it once, maybe I should listen. If He said it twice, I better really perk up, right? But if He says it 11 times as He says it here, there's some serious teaching that I need to understand, that we need to understand, and that Jesus desperately wanted His disciples to know, and us by extension. So what is it? Well, the Greek word for abide here is meno, meno, M-E-N-O. It means to tarry, to sojourn, not to depart, to be held, to be kept continually, to remain as one. And so it has the connotation of patience, patiently waiting, holding on, remaining in Him, day after day, year after year, connected to the vine, nurtured by the Father. You might think, well, it kind of seems like a no-brainer, right? I mean, why wouldn't I abide in that vine? I have this perfect environment. I have everything I could possibly need to thrive and to grow. What could possibly pull me away? Well, apparently there is a risk of that happening because Jesus gives the disciples a very stark warning here. Let's read again in verse 2. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." So what happens when they're taken away? Well, let's look at verse 6. It says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and he's withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned." And so apparently it's not all that simple in practice to abide, is it? Apparently there's going to be some Christians, people who are connected to the vine, people who have everything they need spiritually to grow, to thrive. But maybe they did grow for a season. Maybe they did thrive. But for whatever reason, over time, they lost their connection to the source. Perhaps they were allowed to be, that source was blocked or that by bitterness or anger or discouragement or the pulls of this world. And somehow those things took root somewhere in their lives and began to feed off of that source. And the source that they should have been feeding off began to diminish. And gradually the fruit that could have been produced, should have been produced in their lives began to slow. And then over time it became less and less, almost imperceptibly perhaps, until eventually it just stops. It just stops. It becomes dormant. And perhaps that's why I think, you wonder why Jesus said this so many times. He drove this home, abide, 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 abide. Could it be that he knew how much we would struggle with that? I know many times when he was sharing things with his disciples, he would sense almost what they were thinking. And maybe he sensed what the disciples were thinking as he said these words. So he kept driving it home over and over again. Maybe he senses how you and I would struggle with this as we read these words, us who would be following them. And maybe he senses, we're saying, when he says abide, we're saying, "Yeah, but Lord, you don't understand how I've been struggling with this thing for years. I can't seem to make any progress. I've prayed about it. I've tried and failed. I've tried and failed. I just get so discouraged." And he says, no. Keep abiding. Abide in me. You will grow. But yeah, but you just don't understand the people I've got to deal with. And some of them are your people. I've been hurt by them. I don't think I can bear it much longer. And he says, no. Hear what I'm saying. Don't focus on them. Abide in me. Look to me. Yeah, but I don't think I can. It's not about you. It's not about you. You can't do it. I can do it. I'm the source of your strength. I will grow you through this, but you have to abide in me. And so it's not enough for us, is it, to recognize that Jesus and the Father are the source of our strength, where our growth comes from. We have to be in it for the long haul. This change, this growth we're about, doesn't happen overnight. We have to commit to it over time. And we're going to struggle to overcome. We're going to take two steps forward and one step back. It's a long life's haul. And Jesus and the Father are there for us. Jesus says, "I am the author and finisher of your faith." We have to trust in that. We have to continually abide in that relationship. So principle number two that Jesus shares here: be patient. Growth takes time. Okay, and so how do we experience abundant, thriving spiritual growth? Number one, we have to recognize the source of our growth. It's not us. It's not anything else around us. It comes from Him. And two, we need to be patient and to abide, understanding that growth takes time. We're in this for the long haul. And number three, principle number three for experiencing thriving, abundant spiritual growth. And maybe you've heard it before. It's not very spiritual sounding. I tried to come up with something a little more elegant. But I kept coming back to this one because it just says it. Principle number three, where there's no pain, there's no gain. Where there's no pain, there's no gain. Let's read on here in verse 2 in John 15. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit." So let's break it down. It says, "Every branch in me that bears fruit." Okay, so from abiding, there's going to be fruit that's being produced. We'll be growing, right? We'll be growing in love. We'll be growing in joy, peace, long-suffering. We'll have a sense that God over time is changing us, that slowly, maybe fits and starts, but we'll be making progress. And that's the first thing, and it makes sense. But here's the second thing, and I don't think it makes as much sense to, at least doesn't make as much sense to me when I read it. And I think it's where a lot of lot of Christians stumble. It says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes, and so they may bear more fruit. So let me understand see if I understand this right. If I'm bearing fruit, if I'm growing, right, I'm doing what I'm supposed to, the Father in his love is going to punish me. He's going to inflict more pain. Really? Not that I'm going to, you know, not only am I going to be tossed around by the winds and the external hail and all these things and circumstances of life, but Father, you're going to hurt me too? It's going to come from you? Seems kind of upside down. Thought if we obeyed, things would go our way. You know, the whole blessings and cursings thing and all that. But the reality of it is what it says. And I think it can trip some Christians up if we don't truly understand what this thing is that we're a part of. If we don't understand that this isn't simply a formula where we're rewarded for doing some things for God, and he then does some things for us. We've been called to be part of a relationship. Relationships require change. They require growth. And sometimes change and growth can be painful, as we know. And we understand that on a physical level. Most people, when they get married, they know this is true. They know they're going to have to change. They realize in order to make a marriage work, you have to change, you have to grow. It's kind of part of the package. I say most people get that because there's some, pointing to myself, we're a little slow to figure that out. And I have to admit that when I was first married, I was a little idealistic, a little naive about marriage and what it would mean. I thought if I did A, B, and C, you know, major sacrifices like for my former lifestyle, not eating over the sink, not drinking directly out of the faucet, you know, leaving the toilet seat. Well, we won't go there. Major sacrifices, if I gave those up, she would naturally do X, Y, and Z. You know, nothing big, little things like iron my shirts, have a hot meal on the table, always be there with a kiss and a smile to greet me and say, how's your day, and never be upset. You're rolling your eyes. You were naive, weren't you, Tony? Yeah, well, I was. I'm exaggerating a little, but it wasn't too far off. Thankfully, I have to say, I think I've learned a lot. I still drink directly out of the faucet sometimes, I have to admit. But I'm saving washing a glass, right? So it's a good thing. But some Christians bring a somewhat distorted, idealistic view of what this relationship we have with Jesus and the Father into that understanding, into this relationship. They too, it seems, sometimes believe that if they just do A, B, and C, God's somehow required to do X, Y, and Z. And where do they get this? Well, I think they read scriptures like Jeremiah 21:11. I don't ask you to turn there, but it says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Psalms 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you desires of your heart. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. We can all finish the verse. He'll direct your paths. I think we read that, but sometimes some Christians fail to balance them with scriptures such as John 16:33. It says, in this world you'll have tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Matthew 10:34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So embracing the former without understanding and accepting the latter can cause a distorted expectation of this relationship that we're a part of. And so when trials, persecutions, tribulations come, and they will come, the faith of Christians who have not understood that will be weakened potentially, and disillusionment and discouragement can take its toll. Turn, if you would, over to Luke 14. Luke 14. You know, if you and I are to experience thriving, abundant growth, we have to understand what it is we're entering into. It's not a magic formula where you plug in A, B, and C, and out comes X, Y, Z. We have to know what we're getting into. Luke 14:28, we read, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus is saying, you know, this relationship I'm offering you, don't enter into it lightly. Don't bring idealistic, unrealistic expectations into this relationship that aren't in this book. Know what your commitment to me is going to require. Know that there is going to be pain. There is going to be sacrifice. Know what it means to be connected to the vine. You have to be willing to forsake all. All. Everything that that means. There's going to be some pruning involved. But don't think because that happens that I've abandoned you. No, not at all. Just the opposite. I love you. My hands are on you. I'm actively involved in your life to change you and to grow you. And that's what relationship's about. So we have to recognize that that evidence of God's love is not a problem-free life. It's just the opposite. But it is this. It is an abundant life. It is a thriving life. Principle number 3 for experiencing abundant, thriving growth. Where there's no pain, there's no gain. So why is it worth it? So all of this abiding, all of this pruning, what's the outcome? So we recognize the source of our growth. We understand that growth takes time. We accept that in order to gain, there's going to be some pain along the road. What's the result? What's the promise? And there are some promises here, some outcomes that we can hold on to. Take a look here at John 15, verse 3. John 15, verse 3. It says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, what is the outcome? There's 3 things that are listed here. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And so there's the promise. You will bear fruit. And we know that. That's what we've been reading about. But wait, we're not talking about just a few measly grapes here, are we? We're not talking about just a few berries. Notice it says you will bear much fruit. Much fruit. It's a key word. It's abundant. And the picture we're given here is of a vine that's virtually bending over from the weight, barely able to hold the fruit that it's produced. Jesus says in John 10 that he came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. And we're told in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think." And so beyond the pain, beyond the temporary discomfort of pruning, is an abundant, thriving life lived in relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just peace, but peace that passes understanding. Not just love, but love beyond measure that we experience. Not just fleeting joy, but joy that is full and constant. And these are things that God would give us if we remain connected to Him, if we let the work that He's doing in us be done. Notice something else, verse 7. It says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will be ask what you desire and it will be done for you." And so there's something that remaining connected, abiding in Him, letting His work be done within us that makes our prayer life more effective. It could be because those who are connected with Him share His goals. They share His plans. They share His purpose. I mean, if we're really connected into Him, we're passionate about the things of Him, right, and what He cares about. We're not focused on external things. We're not focused on our own stuff. We're focused on the reason why we're here. And that's to grow. That's why we were here. And so anything we ask of Him toward that end, He'll want to provide it. He wants us to grow. It doesn't mean that He's always going to give exactly what we need, we want, but He'll give us what we need, right? We can hear Him and be confident in that He'll give us what we need. And in the end, He'll do abundantly above whatever we could wish, ask, or think. We can have confidence in that. And finally, remaining connected to Him, submitting to Him, to let Him work within us, does one other thing. Something that so many in this world who aren't yet connected to the vine can't know or begin to experience, but you and I can. Let's read it here in verse 8. It says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." By this my Father is glorified. Jesus' purpose for coming to earth was, of course, about offering eternal life, about bringing many sons to glory, but ultimately, in the larger sense, it was about bringing glory to himself and the Father. His purpose for coming to earth, our purpose, the reason you and I have been created, is to give glory to the Father through his Son. And that's what we learn. That's what his word teaches us. And I think sometimes, because there are some amazing promises that were given in this book about our future, we can downplay that. We can forget that the larger picture, our purpose is to give glory to God. Our lives are to glorify him. And we know that from verses like Isaiah 43:7. You can jot them down and read them later. For lack of time, I won't ask you to turn there. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name," this is Jesus, the Lord of the Old Testament speaking, "who I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him, for Jesus Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It's about him. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Philippians 2:9 says of Jesus Christ, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we confess him and we glorify the Son, we glorify the Father. And if we're connected, we remain connected to Jesus Christ. When we grow and we produce fruit because of that connection, his name is magnified. His name is glorified through that. And because the Father is guiding us and nurturing, and the vine is in that field that he is nurturing, the Father is glorified by that. And when that's happening, when we're abiding in him, when we're allowing him to grow us in his image, his purpose in us and our purpose for living is fulfilled. What an amazing blessing it is to have part in this relationship, to have been called and chosen and grafted into the vine, to draw our strength from it, to fulfill our purpose for being created in it. So many in this world yearn for purpose and meaning, and you and I have it. And it's here. We have everything we need to grow. We have everything we need to thrive, to be prepared for the harvest. We have everything we need to experience the abundant life in him that we've been called to. Brethren, as we look back on the season that is behind us, the spring holy days, and we anticipate looking forward to the season that's in front of us, the great fall harvest, let's recognize that. In this season of growth that we're in, let's abide in that and submit to let him work his purpose within us. Whatever form it takes, whatever pruning may come, let's do it so that we might bear much fruit to his glory and ultimately to the glory of the Father, so that we, you and I, can be called his disciples.